Sermon on record was preached in 1976, I believe, by a man named Robert Marshall, a minister in Michigan. Would you like to guess? No, I won't ask you to guess. How long he preached that sermon for? Try this. Some 60 hours, 31 minutes to be exact. It took Mr. Marshall, I read, 2.5 years to write this sermon of over 500,000 words. Preachers in the audience, that puts our Sunday prep into a little bit of perspective, doesn't it? I can't help but wonder what it was that was so important that this guy felt he needed 60 hours plus to say it in. I would guess, and no, I have not done the math, I would guess that that's close to about how much preaching you hear from this pulpit in a year's time. Maybe Mr. Marshall was trying to make sure that he spoke to every person in the audience about every need in their life. But whatever the case about why he spoke as long as he did, I want to say two things about that illustration. First, I want to get this right out of the way. I'm not preaching that long tonight, okay? Second, it would be foolish to think that one sermon could address every single specific spiritual need in your life and mine. Nonetheless, I think it's important to say, as we note that, it is important in presenting the Word of God for the presenter to consider the spiritual needs of the hearers. Preaching that does not do this will not be as effective as it could be. Can we add some Bible to that? You see 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 there. Remember what Paul instructed Timothy to do? Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. The different terms there indicate there are different needs at different times. Sometimes a rebuke is needed. Sometimes encouragement, exhortation is needed. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. This is not an instruction given exclusively to preachers, but rather to all of us in God's family. It says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." In other words, it's not one size fits all. There are a variety of needs among God's people. Think about the wide range of people we have just in this room here tonight. And thus, no doubt, the various spiritual needs in the lives of people here. We have people of all different ages, backgrounds, circumstances, some Christians, I suspect some who are not. Some who are strong in faith, and I suspect some who are not. Some who are mature in the faith, and others who are not. They are very young in Christ. Look, one sermon is not going to cover in detail every single specific spiritual need represented here tonight. One series, in fact, will not do that. Although I hope to some extent that the lessons have addressed at least some need in your life, if you've taken the time to come here and listen, I hope you found some practical application for your life. We've tried to do that. We've talked about hurting hearts and Christians living in tough times and the broken world we live in and the broken people, that's us, who live in that broken world. Later on in our series, we'll talk about leadership and we'll talk about family. So there are a lot of things I think that we can all apply. Here's where we're going with this. None of it will do any good unless you and I, as listeners, do a good job of applying the Word of God to our own lives. We have to make the personal connection. We have to be willing to receive what Christ is teaching. The baseball playoffs are going on right now. I won't share my loyalties, but I've got a team I'm pulling for. Give you a hint, they won last year. The catcher is one of the unsung heroes in baseball, is he not? I'll tell you what, without a catcher, I don't care how great the pitcher is, the pitcher usually gets the spotlight. But without a good catcher to receive what is thrown from the mound, that pitcher is going to have a hard time doing his job. I can hear all of the lessons I want that begin with the answer, or begin with the words, Jesus the answer. But I'm saying to all of us tonight, those things won't do us any good unless we come to recognize one point above all the others that we are making this week, and that's the title of our study tonight. And that is that Jesus is the answer for me. Tonight I want to look at a story together that I hope illustrates this point for us. Tonight I want to look at an account in Mark chapter 5. I want you to go there and I want to just spend some time reading the account so we'll all have a fresh reading of the text in our minds. As we think about this idea of Jesus being the answer for me, I think sometimes, I don't know if you're like me, sometimes I need to see the point illustrated. And the Bible is rich in illustration. So let's try to illustrate the point that we're trying to make tonight. As we consider an account in Mark chapter 5, I just want to begin by reading the first 17 verses with you. You have your Bible? Read along with me from the Word of God. Mark 5 and verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea. This is Jesus and the disciples. Into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, not even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them. And they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. We'll stop right there. This is an impressive story. I hope several things in this story stood out to you. I want to share with you some of those things that really hit me as I looked at this text. And in fact, recently as I was studying this and meditating upon it. First, would you think about with me the terrible state that the man was in? Picture this guy in your mind. The text tells us that he was not possessed by one demon or even a few demons, but did you catch the language in the text? It says he was possessed by a legion, and according to verse 9, that word is translated many. Now, the word legion was, in fact, the principal unit of the Roman army. A legion consisted of anywhere between 3,000 and 6,000 troops. So we're talking some big numbers. And there were about 2,000 pigs. So I guess if you conclude that there was at least one demon per pig, look, regardless, it was a lot of demons. This man was possessed, let's say, by at least a couple thousand demons. Now we could just stop right there, right? And say this man was in a terrible condition. Would you agree with me about that? But that's just the start of it. Consider further that this man was unclean, and not just because of the unclean spirits in him. He was a Gentile. Verse 20, if we go down and read verse 20, it mentions the region Decapolis. Decapolis was a region east of the Jordan that was largely Gentile. And consider also that the people in that area raised pigs. That's probably not something that Jews would have done. The text describes him as being naked and probably very dirty over in Luke's account in chapter 8. And verse 27, it says that he had not put on any clothing for a long time. Now, I know there are some pictures that are disturbing to try to paint in your mind, but I want you to work really hard at trying to paint this picture in your mind. And it will serve to magnify the terrible condition that this guy was in. We're told that he used to live in the city, but had been driven out to deserted areas. Verse 3 indicates that he lived among the dead. Again, verse 3, he had his dwelling among the tombs. And from verse 5, we see that he gashed himself, perhaps in agony, maybe trying to find some way for these demons to have an escape route. I don't know. But he's in agony. He's in misery. And he's bleeding. And if you're painting a disgusting picture, I'm going to help that out right now. If he was bleeding, well, the bleeding turns into scabs. This guy probably had crusty scabs all over his body. These demons had complete control over him. We're told that they would frequently seize him. His body and spirit experienced unimaginable agony. Again, verse 5, constantly, night and day, it says he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains. This text does not allow us to read it without coming away disturbed at the man's condition if we're reading the text at all. It didn't stop. Night and day. Can you imagine living in a nearby town where this man was at? And let's say you've tucked your kids in for the night and you switch the light off, and all of a sudden you hear this blood-curdling scream as you've just laid down in bed hoping to get a good night's rest because you got a big day tomorrow, and you hear this blood-curdling scream. You know who it is. And you're just wondering, I hope he doesn't come into town. Says he was living among the tombs. Evidently, this was the local cemetery, right? Imagine taking a loved one to the cemetery to bury them. And funerals are hard enough. But as you're going there, you know who's going to be there. Ladies and gentlemen, this man was scary. No one in the area could do anything about his condition. In fact, it would appear that they had tried to do something about it. Verse 3, he couldn't be bound anymore, even with a chain. Verse 4, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. No doubt the people around him trying to contain the problem. But you see, because of the presence of the demons, he had power beyond natural power. We would call that supernatural power. Matthew's account says the man was extremely violent. So it wasn't just power. If you walked by, he was going to come after you. And the text says none could pass by. Would you agree with me this man was in a terrible state? Well, consider with me now another interesting observation is how this man met Jesus. Jesus and his disciples, as we begin reading tonight, we saw that they sailed across the Sea of Galilee to get to this area. It was nighttime. You go back to chapter 4, verse 35. On that day when evening came, let's go to the other side. So all of that followed there happens at nighttime. And so when they get to the other side and get out of the boat, it's still night. And put yourself in the place of these disciples. kind of just glance at the end of chapter 4 and just think about for a moment what these guys had just been through. The storm on the sea. And Jesus saying, "Hush, be still." Jesus had calmed it, just completely stunning the disciples. So I want you to kind of paint this picture now. So they're still trying to recover from that. It's dark. The sea is now calm once again, but the disciples' minds, no doubt, are still trying to recover from what had just happened. Now I want you to read in chapter 5 with me and verse 6. You're a disciple. You're trying to process. And then verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance. Now, you remember what this guy looked like, right? Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up. Let me just stop right there. If you were somewhere dark, and you had just gotten over the scare of your life, and a screaming, naked, dirty, bleeding, scab-covered, demon-possessed man came out of the shadows running toward you full out, how do you think you'd react? Don't you think you'd be just a little bit scared? Let's segue now then into how Jesus reacted to his approach. I mean, if it were me, and I'm in that situation, I'm going to tell you exactly what I would have done. I would have made an about face, and I would have headed for the boat. In fact, I would not have ran. I would have jumped in a single bound. Okay? And I would not have looked behind me to see who was following, because friendship is only so important at that point. That's what I would have done. I'm just being honest with you. I would not wait around. Get this. Jesus let him approach him. Because he felt compassion on him. In fact, it seems that maybe Jesus noticed him first and began trying to cast out this legion of demons from him. Verse 8 would seem to imply that Jesus kind of initiated contact here. He had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And that seems to be what caught the man's attention, and he comes running up to Jesus. Would you just stop and be impressed with me that Jesus took interest in this guy? Would you? Already, look, it's on. We're recording the lessons, right? I'm on record about what I would have done. He took interest in this man. He had compassion on him. In fact, verse 9, would you have tried to speak to him? What does Jesus ask him? He was asking him, "What is your name?" You kind of wonder when the last time that man had been asked that question. Now consider with me how powerful in this text Jesus is shown to be. A reality that is magnified, I think, by considering how powerful these demons were and by the impact that they were having on this man and by how helpless the man was to help himself and by how powerless other people were to help him. And what do we find? These demons could not negotiate with Jesus at all. They in no way tried to challenge Jesus, tried to oppose Jesus. In fact, verse 6, seeing him at a distance, what does he do? The demons drive this man to run up and bow down. When Jesus first said, "Come out of him," they knew exactly who it was. In fact, file away a question in your mind. Look at Mark 4 and verse 41. That seems to be one of the prevailing questions in this part of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 4 and verse 41, the disciples, after the calming of the storm, became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this?" That seems to be what we're considering right now. I'll tell you what's clear from this text in Mark 5, and that is who had supreme power and who didn't. And then finally, consider with me what Jesus allowed the demons to do. We see in the demons' words that they seem to understand their ultimate faith. In fact, if you flip over to Matthew chapter 8 with me, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, I'm not going to launch into a side study here, but it's just interesting to kind of note what was on the demon's mind or what their thought process might have been. Matthew 8 and verse 29, if I said 39 earlier, I meant 29, Matthew 8, 29. Same account, Matthew's rendering, and they cried out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And in Luke 8 and verse 41, I'm sorry, 31. Luke 8 and verse 31, they were imploring Jesus not to command them to go away into the abyss. And so they seem to have some understanding of their ultimate fate, their ultimate destruction. And I'm just going to be very plain about something. We don't understand everything about these demons. What the text tells us about them is limited. And while it would not serve us well to get involved in speculation, it would seem from studying the various accounts that the temporary ability they had to inhabit physical beings provided some kind of solace or rest for them. It would seem that they would accept entering into anything, is the point I'm trying to get to, even if it meant a herd of swine. Again, in Mark 5, look at verse 10. It seems they're so eager to enter into anything. He began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Verse 12, the demons implored Jesus to send them into the swine. And to their request, Jesus said, yes. Understand that in saying yes, Jesus knew that 2,000 of his creatures were about to lose their lives. And understand that Jesus understood the impact that was going to have on people's lives. This would be no small matter in the lives of the people who owned these pigs. There would be people who would suffer incredible financial devastation due to the loss of their herd, and that in turn would impact the local economy. So there are all kinds of things that are just interesting and things even beyond that to marvel at as we think about this story, the terrible state the man was in, and how the man met Jesus and how Jesus reacted to him and so forth. Now, I want to pause. We're not done with this story. But I want to go ahead and switch gears a little now and get us thinking about our topic for the evening and some things that we need to learn from this as we think about Jesus being the answer for me. Things from this text that ought to impress us. Things that ought to impact our lives in a tremendous way. Consider some takeaways from this story, beginning with this. We need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, who this story is really about. Let me explain. A lot of people want to know more about the demons, don't they? And we read a text that has demons and we want to understand. Listen, this story isn't about the demons. This story stirs up our curiosity about demons. We learn some things about them. We may find ourselves wanting to know more about them. But if we go away from the story, focused on the demons and on our unanswered questions about them, I'm afraid we've missed the main point of the story. And I will just say very plainly that there is someone far more interesting and worthy of our attention in this story. And that's the one who cast the demons out. Jesus Christ. And I would add to that by saying this story isn't about the pigs. You know, some might read this account and get hung up on a question like, why would Jesus allow these innocent pigs to suffer so much? I mean, why not just make the demons go somewhere else? I suppose we could sit around and speculate about that. And once again, I would say that that really misses the point. Suffice it to say that rescuing this man from this evil power was very, very important to Jesus, even if it meant sacrificing a couple thousand pigs, even if it meant some people lost a lot of money, even if it meant the local economy taking a hit. We learn something in this story about the priorities of Jesus Christ, don't we? And so we could rightly say that from Jesus' perspective, this was about that man. And this story was about that man. And helping that man, helping a man, I mean, could we call him the poster child for lost causes? Wow, this guy was in a tough spot. Well, we can't stop there. If this story is about the man, about Jesus and about the man, you know who else the story is about? Sorry. It's about us too, isn't it? And so let me add another takeaway to our list. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a story about us. And we need to know what our biggest problem is. We might look at this man and think, well, how awful to be in that condition. And it was. It was truly awful. He was overcome by evil, rendered completely helpless, powerless, unclean, naked. And no, I won't describe the scabs again. But he was a lost cause. But we can't just note that. We have to say the following. There was with that man, in fact, let me just change that verb tense. There is with us something worse about us than what this man experienced. And there was something worse in his life than what he experienced. The horrid imagery of this man that we've painted tonight in our minds just does not compare to the horrible reality of being lost in sin. And the parallels are there for the application. Overcome by evil, powerless, unclean, naked. We cited Ephesians 2 and verse 1 yesterday. It's fitting here. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Which seems, in the context of this study, a rather mild way of putting it, if that's possible. Let me ask you, do you see yourself as a lost cause? Now, there's a question deserving of some context, right? I hope you understand what I mean by that in the context of this story that we've studied. Ask yourself, do you see yourself as a lost cause? One of the powerful lessons of the gospel accounts is contained in all of these types of illustrations about how Jesus helped desperate people who knew they were desperate. And I'm saying to us tonight, knowing our biggest problem, and look, it's not a lot of people today don't want to think about stuff like this, but knowing our biggest problem, while not pleasant, is the first step toward being rescued. Toward being saved. Look at Revelation 3 with me. There was a body of God's people in Laodicea that had lost their ability to perceive themselves and understand their condition as they should have. The church in Laodicea, Revelation 3 verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Why? Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Here it is. And you do not know. That's what we're talking about. That you are wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Sounds a lot like this guy in Mark 5, doesn't it? Well, that leads us to another takeaway. We need to know where to turn for help, don't we? This story is about a man who faced circumstances that only Jesus could help with. Jesus proved to be the answer, the remedy for this man, for his life, for his horrible condition. In fact, remember that question I asked you to file away? Go back to Mark again. This time go to the end of chapter 4. Remember the question I asked you to file away from verse 41? After the storm on the sea and he'd calmed the storm, remember the question the disciples asked? They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Mark chapter 5 answers that question. Whole chapter. In fact, when you read through that chapter, you find that, this account here in Mark 5, a story really about helping the disciples. It helped this man, but really was about helping the disciples and helping us by extension as readers know the answer to the question at the end of chapter 4. To understand just who it is that's in the boat. Who it is that we claim to serve. Who then is this? Well, I'll tell you, in Mark 5, Jesus helped all kinds of people who were desperate. Three specifically, people in desperate, hopeless situations. Of course, the first one would be the demon-possessed man, right? From these opening verses in chapter 5. You read further and you read about a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years. We could have told that story tonight. Painted the picture, put ourselves in her place, and I'll tell you what we would find if we did that. She too was in a desperate situation. And here's one that really hits home. There was a daddy who had a 12-year-old girl. I told you yesterday I had a 3-year-old girl that turned 4. Well, my 12-year-old girl just turned 13. But this is still close enough to that time frame. This really hits home. There was a daddy, 12-year-old girl. His only daughter was sick and about to die. And I'm going to tell you what, that's desperate. Jesus in this chapter says, "I am one who is able to help people in a desperate state." The question is, what desperate state did he really come to help people with? That's the point. So let me ask you, what's your story? We could change around the story a little bit, plug in some different names and faces. Maybe keep the time frame. Maybe instead of a hemorrhage, you've been living in sin for 12 years. And just battling that. And you feel like you've tried everything. Maybe tonight as you sit here, you know you've been battling bitterness for the longest time. Maybe you're battling some addiction. Addiction to drugs and alcohol. Addiction to sex. Maybe you have a problem with covetousness. Boy, there's something we don't talk about enough. Or maybe your problem is complaining. The Lord does not smile upon that. Or maybe it's worry or anger or pride or just saying things you shouldn't in a certain circumstance. Or maybe it's not battling sin. Maybe, back to Sunday morning class, maybe your heart is hurting. You're discouraged. You're alone. Or maybe somebody that is very close to you has hurt you so deeply. Wherever you're at tonight, here's the question of the evening. Do you believe that Jesus is the answer for you? Has enough evidence been provided for you to draw a conclusion about that? Do you see Jesus as the answer for you? Now, I'm going to just tell you very frankly, I'm saying this to me, that how the real answer we give to that is not measured here tonight. Necessarily, it could be the start of how we measure that. But I'm saying it's not measured by whether or not you nodded your head when I asked the question. If we really believe that Jesus is the answer for us, that will be seen in whether we really turn to Him for help. And not just that we've said, yes, He's the answer. I'm going to tell you, if we read this story of hope, and then we end up not turning to Jesus for help, turning to His word and His instruction, we've missed the entire point of the story. Listen to the language in Isaiah 61. Turn there with me, please. This is what Jesus came to do, folks. The prophet wrote of the Messiah in Isaiah 61 and verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord God has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." And maybe that's you tonight. You're afflicted by sin. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." To whom will you turn for help? One more takeaway and we'll be done. I think we need to add to our list. It's important how we respond to the Lord's offer of salvation. We need to respond in the right way, which I guess is an extension of some things we've just noted. But back to the story in Mark chapter 5. You know, it is stunning to me how everyone responded after the demons were gone. Remember that, beginning with verse 14, what the herdsmen said and the people from the town? Jesus should have been the hero, right? Instead, He was asked to leave. Well, there are people doing that today. They're asking Jesus to leave. They do that with Jesus' offer of salvation. And maybe for the same reasons that stirred them to ask Jesus to leave. Maybe it's fear. Fear of what others will say. Fear of what my family will say. Maybe fear of the loss of pleasures or the loss of relationships. Or, in fact, maybe even the loss of income. How should we respond? In fact, how are we responding to Jesus' offer of salvation? With loyalty? With obedience, with a willingness to do whatever Jesus says. I read something called $3 Worth of God. I want to share this with you, written by a man named Wilbur Reese. He says, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine." That's what some people want from God. "I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please." Doesn't that sadly sum up how so many approach the Lord's offer of salvation? They want the blessings, but not the commitment. They want to call Jesus Savior, but they don't want to call Jesus Lord. I want you to be impressed as we close with what this man who had been healed did. What did he do? Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, that's Jesus, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. Verse 19, These are always interesting statements. Why did Jesus do this or did not? It says in this case, he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. He says, if God's done something for you, go tell others about it. Boy, how we could launch into a lesson on evangelism with that tonight. You realize that he did more than what the Lord asked him to do? Remember that term Decapolis? I don't know which of these 10 cities he lived in, but he could only have lived in one. It would appear he went to all 10, right? Verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis, the whole region, what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. He did what Jesus wanted. He did more than Jesus asked for. He told everyone he knew about what Jesus had done for him. That's what people who have the hope of salvation do. Do you have eternal life? How have you responded to the Lord's offer of salvation? One more time this week, we're going to sing the song, I Believe in Jesus. What we're really asking tonight is, do you really believe that Jesus is the answer for me? Those are the words you're about to sing. Do you mean them? Or are you a person that sings the words, but in your heart of hearts, you know that you're living without hope? Jesus offers the truth. And in John 8, he says, the truth will set you free. Do you believe that Jesus is the answer for you? If so, have you done what he's asked you to do to be whole? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, he who hears these sayings of mine and does them, that's a wise person. If we would be wise tonight, if Jesus has said, repent of your sins, we're going to repent of our sins. And if Jesus says, confess your faith in me, we're going to confess our faith. And if Jesus says, he who believes and has been baptized shall be saved, if we believe in Jesus, we're going to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And if Jesus says, walk with me, do this, we're going to do it because we appreciate what God has done for us, what great things God has done for us. And by faith, we just want to do whatever is pleasing to God. Where are you at tonight? Do you need our help in getting right with God? Do you need our prayers with some spiritual struggle? This is a good time. This is your only time that you're assured of to make your life right with God. Come now while we stand and sing together.